Word, we got a special message. Hannah Bleeker is going to come up and share her trip to her short-term mission to Madagascar back in May and into June. So Hannah, why don't you come up here? We've been supporting her and praying for her, and want to hear the report and how things went.
Oh yay, the pictures are working. That was loud. This way? Is it working? Yeah? Cool. Well, I want to teach you guys a greeting in Malagasy. So I'm going to say salama, and then you say salam. Salama? That just means basically peace be with you. So very similar to shalom and stuff like that in Malagasy. First of all, I just
want you and others in that part of the world, we could be partners of that as well. But may God bless the fruit of that ministry. All right, with the time we have, I want to try to give you a sermon, a worthy sermon. So open your Bibles with me to John 19. John 19, where we return. And as you open there, I'm going to pray and pray for the Lord's blessing on Madagascar and our time in the Word. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the opportunity that both Ava and Hannah had to serve, and we're thankful for the opportunity of the gospel there in the church, and Folly and his pastorate. And we ask for your growth. We ask that you would use these mission trips and these assistance in the ministry over there to grow and broaden and expand the impact of the gospel in Madagascar. And we ask that in Jesus' name. As we look to your word, Lord, open our hearts and open our eyes to understand the truths that we look to this morning about the death of Christ, as we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in the midst of these two chapters, 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John, and it is, as the other Gospels, all of them go towards this, towards the end of their narratives to the cross of Christ, to his death and his resurrection. And chapter 18 begins with the trials of Christ, and into chapter 19 is the final trial before Pilate. And finally, Pilate delivers him over, as it says in verse 16. So I'm going to pick up from that verse. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And we come to this point at which he is crucified, and now moving him out and leading him what's called the Via Dolorosa from the Praetorium, where he is judged, where he's sentenced, delivered over, delivered up to the soldiers. They lead him outside the city to the place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, some particular prominent place on the roadside, just outside the city where many people would pass to and fro. And there they would crucify him on a cross. And that's the scene that we find ourselves. And of course, there's a lot that could be said in this narrative, in this place. Jesus died on a cross. And we come to this part of it in this chapter. We've been primed for this since chapter 1 of the gospel. We come and we face the reality of the Son of God now as his inevitable departure from the world, from this life, by death, crucified on a cross. And he's on this cross, and now death will now shortly overtake him. The intention of a cross is not to just hang him there, for public display, and then eventually let him go free. The intention is to torture him there, and he would eventually expire due to energy loss, due to just the exposure, and of course his wounds, or whatever else they would do to him. And so he's there to extend out his death. And so here he is on this place, the crucifix. And we're at the foot of the cross. We're not at a hospital bed here. We're not in a battlefield where we find fallen soldiers and a king like King Josiah, who an arrow pierced through his armor, and you find this fallen king or this fallen soldier knowing why he is dead now or dying. It's not by old age that Jesus dies, or by some disease, some cancer, some war, some natural disaster, some accident, or even by an assassin who sneaks in the middle of the night in his sleep to put him to death. It is on a crucifix that we find Jesus dying. John is an eyewitness to this. Of all, practically all the events that you see, he's carefully marking out the details of this momentous event because he wants us to understand it is a momentous event, the most momentous event in human history for us. So he marks out the day, the hour, the week, as best you can without a watch. There's a feast that's involved with this, so you know the time of the year, the place in the city of Jerusalem, the actual site of his execution, how he was executed, and the details of it. Historical names, even nicknames, place of the skull, inscriptions written in particular languages that John marks out, Aramaic, Latin, Greek, Hebrew is part of that. There's people, there's names, numbers, soldiers, civilians, priests, rulers, disciples, followers, women, men. There's clothing that is the detail that is given here, which they will then barter over. There's words that are spoken. There's actions that are taken, the exact moment of his death. All these details are now going to be fit in to this chapter, and we will highlight those and walk through those as the narrative leads us and retell the story. But I want a tangent this morning. A particular question that needs to be asked and answered before we should proceed. I think it's important because in our day and age, and the people in our time, in our culture, in this relativistic type of world, this postmodernism, always want to ask questions, why? What's the point? What's the relativity of this? Why does it matter to me? Why does this have to happen in this way? That's the question. Why was the death of Christ necessary? I want a tangent on that. And there's no question that death is the universal in the world. Brutal as it is, painful as it is, grief-filled that death brings to life and to families and loved ones. But why, in the case of the Son of God, why death? We can all probably answer that easily because, well, he died for our sins. That's the gospel we've been taught since a little child. And leave it at that. The Bible speaks about how death came into the world. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis, we see death. That's the topic that we come face to face with here. The tie-in, what's happening here on the cross, goes back to the very beginning, where the serpent tempted Eve. Eve ate the fruit. Adam ate the fruit, breaking the law of God. That is, God said, "Don't eat of this fruit, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And the wages of that sin, that transgression, that trespass was death. Death entered into the human race. Death entered into the world. And so the universal that we experience today, connected to the beginning, is now addressed in the life of Christ here. And upon that sin, God spelled out the curse to both the couple, Adam and Eve, and Satan himself, the serpent. The sin-cursed world now bears the consequences of that original sin. And the Bible tells us also that God is not indifferent about that. It's not like God says, whoops, there's a mistake. we'll just rewash this, or we'll just kind of forget about it and move on. God is not indifferent to this. This one act, this one trespass is enough. It's enough that you see the world as it is, as a result of God's actions regarding the original sin. He immediately kills animals to clothe and cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, which becomes a symbol of a future covering of our nakedness of sin, that the Son of God would come and cover us in his blood and his righteousness, that he would send his Son that we would not perish, to reclaim the world once again. This is a story of stories. And at the heart of this is what's happening here as Jesus goes to the cross. But I want to go a little deeper. I want to probe a little deeper and get the answers to some questions, some why questions. Why was this necessary to achieve it this way? Why Jesus? Why his death? Why by crucifixion? Why not by another way? Now, some have considered the outcome of salvation, the outcome of God's actions of saving people, restoring God's creation by means of another way. Could it have been another way? Why not by an angel? Or why not by another human being like Abraham or Moses? Or even by just a sheer act of God's will? Why not just forgive and forget, move on, and keep carrying on with Adam and Eve as is? By the way, that sounds more like Muhammad's theory, where Muhammad, teaching about God, that is Allah in the Arabic language, God just forgives. Sheer act of the will of forgives. He doesn't need a blood sacrifice. He doesn't need a death or a substitute atonement. He just forgives. Thus, the Islamic denial of the crucifixion of Jesus. They deny that Jesus was crucified. They deny that he died by crucifixion because they don't see the point. And thus they reject the very heart of the Christian message. So what do we do with this? How do we answer this question? Why did it happen in this way? Why was it necessary that Christ die and die in such a way as we see on the pages of the Gospels? So the Apostle Paul, I want you to turn with me to Philippians 2. The Apostle Paul makes an orderly creed-like statement starting in verse 5 to help the church there learn humility following the example of Christ, who humbled himself. How did he humble himself? Well, in like a creed statement, he makes this incredible walkthrough of the life of Christ. And I want us to use this as an outline for us this morning so that we can be more understanding why this was necessary, what sense there was to it all. Listen to these words, verse 5, Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He goes from the heights of the glory of being the very form of God, that basically is saying Jesus is God before eternity, before the incarnation, and then an act of humiliation, coming down, or condescension. We call this, of course, his incarnation. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And so this is called the kenosis, is the word here. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so you see this just ratcheting down and moving down and going in a certain direction. And this becomes the life of Christ that we know in the Gospels. This is going to be our outline. I want us to see this. There's a man in the 11th century by the name of Anselm. Anselm of Canterbury. He's an Italian who became a monk and a Christian theologian and philosopher in England. Actually, Canterbury became the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, In the year 1033 to 1109 was his life. He wrote an essay on the topic, and this topic that we're talking about here, the death of Christ, why God became man, which will help us begin to answer the question of the necessity of Christ's death. Why is this necessary? So let's take a look at this. Let's think about this here as we're looking at, in John 19, the crucifixion of Christ. Starting with this, the necessity of the incarnation of Jesus. So here is God in the form, here is Christ in the form of God, then taking not the grasping or not promotion or not clinging to, but determining I'm going to become a servant. And he does so by being born of a woman, born as a man, thus the incarnation. Why become a man? That's the question that Anselm seeks to answer in his essay. Why become a man? Why Jesus came into this world to atone for our sins, when he could have done this through other means? Anselm proposed what he called the satisfaction theory. The satisfaction theory. It goes like this, that human sin from the beginning and through life, human history, creates an infinite moral debt against God's honor. You have to see that to understand why Jesus would become a man. The infinite moral debt of sin against God's holy honor that no human can pay satisfactorily. Thus the satisfaction theory. How are we going to satisfy the honor of God? No human can pay that satisfactorily. Humans cannot pay this because it's infinite. It's an infinite moral debt. So that's the first thing he proposes. So it can't be paid for by a human. Thus, Jesus must do it. Thus, because only God can provide satisfaction of that moral debt, because he alone is infinite in power, infinite in resources, infinite in righteousness, infinite in moral goodness, and at the same time, as God only can pay this, at the same time, it is man's debt. Man is the one guilty and man is the one responsible. Man is the one who ought to satisfy it, but he can't. It's an impossibility there. And being that man is responsible for human, his own sin, being guilty, he's the guilty agent. How do we cross this barrier? Only God can pay this, but man is responsible to pay it. How do we do that? Jesus. Thus, salvation requires God to become man to bridge the impossible gap. And he, in his incarnation, brings the infinite goodness, the infinite resources and righteousness and power to satisfy that moral debt and the honor of God. Thus, this is the argument that Anselm makes. Thus, the necessity of the incarnation. It can only be the God-man to do this, to pay the infinite debt. But all I've done now in answering our question about the necessity of Christ's death is why he had to become a man. That's all I've done. It's the only answer we've had right now. The incarnation is necessary in order for the debt of sin that happened from the very beginning to be paid. We cannot depend on man to do this, finite humans, a treasury of morality of humans trying to pile up as much morality as possible. We will never get to the definition of infinite there. So everything that is of the moral efforts of humanity, the good efforts of humanity, will always fall short of the glory of God, the infinite offense of God, the infinite glory of God. So we must depend on the God-man, the second Adam, to take upon himself the responsibility of the Adamic race, to bring together what is necessary to meet the two needs. Okay, so the necessity of the incarnation. I hope you understand that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because I don't have a lot of time, but that's what Paul's telling us here. And he says he made himself nothing, take the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men. Here's the incarnation. Being found in human form, humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now let me take you to the second point I want to see. I've got 3 points here. I know we're running late, but bear with me, please. It's a beautiful day. I know you want to get outside. So second is this. What does Paul do? Not just incarnation, but the necessity of the death of the God-man, Jesus. Why did he need to die? Why can't Jesus come into this world and just live a good life, be an example, live for 90 plus years or whatever, show how things ought to be, and we can all become good people and follow him, and then he just moves back to heaven and we're all set to go? Why not just do it that way, where there's a need for death? And thus he came to take on flesh to become obedient to the point of death. Okay, so going back to the Garden of Eden in the fall, what was the promise God had made? In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So death is the problem now. Sin, obviously, is the problem. The consequence of sin, or the merit of sin, or the wages of sin is now death. So the death curse spreads to all Adam's race. And so death is the issue and the need and the necessity that must be addressed. Now let me take you over to Romans 5. And this is where the Apostle Paul is genius in his gospel explanation. Romans 5, verse 12. I took you to the garden with Adam. So does Paul. Therefore, and so see this as we read through this, see this in light of the need for the, or the necessity of Jesus dying. His death is marked right here. Therefore, just as sin it came into the world through one man, who's that one man? Adam. And death through sin. How'd that happen? Because God cursed and said, the day you sin, you will die. And so death spread to all men because all sin. There's what we call the original sin. All the progeny, all the children of Adam and Eve are now condemned, and the spread of sin is to all, and thus the spread of death. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not the likeness or like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Now comes the introduction of Jesus into this. But I want you to see this. Death has spread to all, verse 12 and verse 14. Therefore, death is the universal. Because all sin. We are all in sin. Paul continues in this chapter to connect sin and death to the world and in the human race to that one fall event, the fall with Adam. Verse 15, we see this. He says, one man's trespass. Many died through one man's trespass. Verse 16, it's not like the result of that one man's sin. That's Adam's sin. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. You get the point? Verse 19 says it again, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So we're all connected here. The world is connected here by the fall. So a need has been created. Because of death. A need that a Savior should come and restore life. That's the need. Thus the necessity. The necessity. We need a Savior. Death is spread to all man. Death reigns. Sin dominates. Who's to save us? What's going to happen? And what happens here is Paul just turns it around and says, but then there's another man. There's another man. Verse 15. Back up to verse 15. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. Verse 17 So you have the one man's transgression, death. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The one act of righteousness by that one man, the second Adam. Verse 19. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So we're now talking about Jesus. And what Jesus does here is brings righteousness, justification, life to the world. How? Well, he describes it here as that one act of righteousness, that one man's obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is that one act of righteousness? His death. What we're seeing here in John 19, him dying on the cross. This is the answer. This is the necessity. Because of the human race in its condition, because of the first Adam, we need a second Adam to come. And his act of righteousness in a death on the cross would reverse and turn the course of history for mankind. So why did Jesus need to die? Let me walk you through a few points. Because God hates sin. He's not indifferent. He hates sin. Romans 1 tells us that. His wrath is a necessary aspect of his nature in response to sin. He's not indifferent, uncaring, ignoring that. Secondly, God is obligated to do what is right. He's not going to sit around and think, yeah, I don't like sin, but I'm not doing anything about it. Instead, like Abraham questions God on that day in the plain as he's overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels are going down and they're going to judge those cities. And Abraham's thinking, what if there's some righteous people in the city? Surely you wouldn't judge them too, God. Surely you, the judge of all, would do what is right. And God says, you're right. I will. I am obligated to do what is right. And so here we have this idea. God hates sin. He's obligated to do what is right. But someone must suffer the judgment in place of those who stand condemned, who is worthy. If he does what is right, we're all condemned. And for the righteous, there needs to be someone to come and die in our place. That's Anselm's point, as he's arguing. This is the act of obedience Paul is referring to. It must be a man among us, like us, identifying with us, yet he must also be divine, infinitely good, infinitely resourced, infinitely morally righteous, who will be the one to receive the judgment of God. And out of God's love that Jesus would lay down his life, it is out of his love to do this. He's not indifferent. His hatred of sin shows that. His obligation to do what is right shows the very character and nature of his justice. He must do what is right, and he does what is just and right by Jesus, out of his love. And you can see this throughout Scripture. God demonstrates his own love in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish. And you have these other texts that just repeat that. 1 John, I'll give you a few texts from 1 John, which is excellent. For by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. Chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 John, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Keep track of that word. And on it goes. Ephesians 4 talks about out of his great love, Christ died for us. Let me expand it a little bit more. James Boyce identifies five terms that address the needs, the necessities for the death of Christ. Mark these terms. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. Something had to be sacrificed to cover Adam and Eve. The death of an animal at the time. And one day, a death of a man for the sins of all who would believe. Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Sacrifice marks a necessity. There had to be a one to come to be the sacrificial lamb. Substitution marks that as well. Something had to substitute for us because of the need of our guilt and sin and the need of our lack of the infinite goodness. We can't save ourselves. We need a substitute to come in and bear the guilt for us, to bear the death curse for us. Thus, Jesus is the Lamb provided by God to take away the sins of the world. Sacrifice and substitution. Third, I just read that word, propitiation. Propitiation has a lot to do with God and his wrath, or rising up God's hatred of sin and his wrath that is revealed against all ungodliness. And what propitiation means is to turn aside wrath. So what Jesus must do, what God must do in this activity in sending his son, and why Jesus had to die is because this is what would turn aside the wrath of God from us. Without his death, we still suffer the condemnation of that death. And thus his death, by substitute, propitiates the wrath of God. Fourth is the word reconciliation. It's a great word. It means to make one. Again, tied back to Adam and Eve. What happened after they sinned? Banished from the garden. Separated from God. Having to cover themselves. Having to hide from God. Where are you? Who told you that you are naked? All these things, Adam and Eve are experiencing what you could call their deep psychological awareness that the once open relationship is now damaged and tarnished and broken and filled now with distrust. And what has God done? The need has now arise for such alienation to come to reconciliation. And so Christ has come to reconcile the sinner with the judge, the creator. And then the fifth word is redemption. Redemption means to buy back. To buy back, which arises from the enslavement to which our sin has bound us. We belong to God, but we have fallen away into the bondage of sin, the result of our sins, the bondage of sin's power and penalty. We need to be bought back, purchased, set free from sin. And there's beautiful statements from Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and verse 19 that tell us of this. Listen to these words. Knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, that's the sinful life, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. You've been ransomed, is the word, redeemed, set free, and now we come back to God. All of these theological concepts and terms imply the necessity of the death of the Son of God. All of them imply some sacrifice, some substitute, some propitiatory action that turns away God's holy wrath, some reconciliation type activity that truly reconciles us to God, a ransom, an atonement. Okay, so there we have the need, the necessity of the death of Christ. But that leaves us with a bit of a specific element I want to touch on as we close with this, our third point. That's in the narrative. That's unanswered. You know what it is? Why was he crucified? Why couldn't he just take a disease like cancer and bear the burden of the disease and just die that way? Why crucifixion of all things? And this is something Paul, again, brings to our attention in Philippians 2, where he says he became obedient to the point of death and doesn't stop there. He says, even death on a cross. What's he doing there? It's like we're not low enough. We're not public enough. We're not humiliating enough. We got to get down to the lowest possible denominator. The lowest possible manifestation. The necessity of the cross of Jesus. Why? As if to say, even the lowest level of humility imaginable, a death by crucifixion was necessary. Why? Why so far? Why couldn't Jesus have lived a full life, 90 years, filling all righteousness for 90 years, not once sinning in all those years, produce multiple churches, disciples, grow this massive movement in the world, instead of dying at 30 or 33, whatever age he was. He could have died of an old age in a quiet corner of the earth in Galilee. He could visit him at his hospital bed there, and he'd pray for you, bless you, and heal you. All this stuff. Why do this? Why die in this way? Why so publicly? Let's see if we could sufficiently answer that. This mystery as best we can. I mean, we're talking about, when we're saying crucifixion, we've seen this already in chapter 19, starting from the very first verses of 19, where they're putting a crown of thorns on his head. They scourged him, flogged him. So he's subject to cruelty, humiliation, the abuse, spitting, beating, lying, hatred, demonic violence, mockery from the Sanhedrin, chief priests, from the soldiers. Afflicted with that scourging, crown of thorns, beaten, bruised, spit on, reviled, all this stuff going on. What in the world is that for? Why? Then forced to bear the cross himself, for which he would then be nailed on it, to suffer to his death over the course of hours, which technically is designed to keep him alive for a few days. Talk about the cruelty of cruelties. What's the point? Well, let me give you three, and we'll close with this. One, Paul gives us a bit of a clue. I don't know if I can fully explain this or even understand it myself, but here it is. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Okay? So here we have one reason why he's crucified, to bear the curse of the law. That picture where you are hanged, hanged on a tree tells something of the curse of the law upon humanity. And here he is bearing that. So there's something of this picture that's displayed here. Again, I don't know how to fully explain that, but I'll just throw that out there for you. Second, consider the severity of the offense he's bearing. Consider the severity of the offense. Now, cancer is terrible. Disease is terrible. I've been fighting it for the last week, some type of disease. It doesn't feel good. It's not pleasant. But does it really express the degree of the offense that we have towards God because of our sin? In 2 Corinthians 5, maybe it's tasting it a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Made him to be sin. So here he bears sin. And the severity of that sin and offense, in all ways, in any ways, is there some way to express that? Even death on a cross is how God has chosen. So the sinfulness of sin is manifest in some way in this crucifixion of the Son of God. If you could put it this way, in the law and the bearing the curse of the law, you weigh out the severity of a crime based upon how severe it is and how bad it is, and then you give it what is its equal sentence. That's the eye for an eye judgment. You know, the sentence or the judgment fits the crime is the idea. So how bad is the crime that the Son of God is taken to the point where he's crucified publicly, but for all to see, and put to death at a young age? The severity of the brokenness of the human condition and the chasm of debt that has caused this is on display here. It's not a simple little thing where we could just kind of pass over a simple sin and forgive this minor problem between a man and God. No, there's an offense here that is so deep, it's hard to explain the mystery of this, even to the point where Jesus is expressing on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? there's a severity there that we have to take into account. I think something we can't grasp, we won't fully grasp until glory. Take into consideration all the judgments of God upon sinful man in the past. Noah's flood. How many people died there? In one day. Sodom and Gomorrah. 10 plagues of Egypt. Think of the prophetic judgment announcements upon Babylon, Assyria, Edom, Moab, Philistia. All that stuff, you look at that, well, that's pretty severe. That's pretty massive and ruinous and destructive. That's an expression of God's wrath against the unrighteousness of man. It tells you how bad sin is. And then you go to the final judgment, the seventh year tribulation, and then the final complete destruction, and mankind and devils and his angels committed to hell in the lake of fire forever. You kind of get a picture there how severe it is. What's happening on the cross manifests that righteousness as it is displayed in the judgment of God upon human sin. So we want to think about that. The necessity of the cross is not a simple little death. This is a judgment on display. And one more point is the public sufferings of Jesus. It's very public, very public. John Piper points this out and finds some things that are important to see here. Agonizing, public, extreme nature of him, bearing his own cross, nailed to the cross, on a road beside all that they'd all see, they would all mock, they would all see the horrific picture of this, they would all see the injustice of it if they understand him to be the Son of God. They would see the terrible nature that crucifixion is in a type of execution, the way humans can treat other humans. It's agonizing, it's extreme. And he asks this question, Piper does, could the death of Christ be accomplished by the perfection of Christ without a public crucifixion? Could it be? And he says, well, that's God's decision, but no, in this case, this is what God decides. He says, these sufferings are predestined by God. It was his plan. So he's on the cross because this was God's plan. There's not another way. He also says, these sufferings on the cross were prophesied in the Old Testament. As God's word cannot be broken, God cannot lie. They must be fulfilled. He was pierced for our transgressions. So we're thinking of the necessity of the cross of Christ. Think in terms of what God was doing. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 is one text that helps. Listen to these words, 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting. It's not arbitrary, meaningless, whimsical. Crucifixion was not some strange, arbitrary thing. No, it was suitable according to the Word of God. It's appropriate. The means of the cross, death of Christ, was in harmony with God's purposes for it. He says, fourthly, it's an intentional sacrifice as well. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slaughtered, sacrificed. Think about that. Think about this, that Christ was chosen and then handed over to be slaughtered. And this is the slaughter, like a lamb. Now, when priests are given animals to sacrifice or are called on to make these sacrificial animals, and they're looking and they're saying, okay, we need an animal to do this. They're not going outside and they're not looking for, okay, this worthless animal here, the one that's crippled over here, or the old ones, the worn out ones, valueless. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for the lambs, the prized animals, the precious lamb. That is what makes it sacrifice. And that is to be slaughtered for the sake of sin. And so what's happening here as we see this public suffering of Christ is Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And it is by means of his blood as well, a powerful emphasis in the New Testament about the blood of Christ. to draw his death out as a sacrificial slaughter, humiliating, malicious, violent. It was not a merciful act at all in terms of the executioners. They're not trying to be merciful. It was blood, indeed, unforgettable. And all of this to draw out the humiliation of Christ, even death on a cross. He humbled himself even that low, to the point of the low, the most despicable, the most humiliating, most shameful point, before God would give him the highest, most exalted point, to exalt him to be the Son of God, the Lord, and all in heaven, on earth, and under the earth shall bow their knees and proclaim Jesus as Lord to the glory of God. It goes low to the cross, the lowest of low. So the necessity of the cross has to do with God's purpose here, the humility of Christ, the degree, severity, the offense of sin. To bear that curse, it was necessary. This was God's eternal plan. And he has delivered over to them to be crucified, him to be crucified to fulfill this picture. So human sin created an infinite moral debt against God's honor. That's Anselm's point. That humans cannot pay, but the God-man can. And he came and suffered for us, bearing the shame. And he went to the point of public suffering. And I want to close with these words in Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation 5. This is where we respond. We will join heaven and sing a new song. These words in verse 6, chapter 5. And between the throne, the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." The elders fell down and worshiped, and we shall say amen and worship as well. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for you coming into this world, taking on flesh, dying for us, dying to the point of crucifixion and public suffering and humiliation and shame, because this was necessary. You met our needs. We were alienated from you and you reconcile. We are guilty of sin and you paid the ransom. We were recipients of the wrath of God and you turned away his wrath by your propitiation. Lord, it was your sacrifice that has done all this for us. And we thank you as we pray in Jesus' name.